Well, hey, everybody. It is great to be with you here today, and I want to send my greetings out to all of our campuses here, as well as people that might be joining us online as well. Really, just great to be here with you all. And, you know, Cam's always coming up here and showing us pictures of his grandkids, and I don't have any grandkids yet. I got a couple kids, but they're not married yet, so I'm looking forward to grandkids one day, but I don't have any pictures of grandkids to show you. What I do have, though, is a new puppy. Now, we had the two greatest dogs in the world. We had Tippy and Allie here. This is Tippy over here, and this is Allie. Matter of fact, this is picture was taken while we were evacuating for the hurricane. I mean, they just were so happy to be with us. They didn't know what was going on, but they were having a great old time. And Tippy and Allie, we had for about 12 years. We had Tippy for a little over 12, Allie for a little less than 12. Unfortunately, at the beginning of this year, both of them passed away. I know. I cried like a little girl, to be honest with you. But, you know, these dogs were just the best dogs in the world. I mean, we had spent so much time with them. And, yeah, we had to train them when they were little and all that stuff. But we had spent so much time with them that they knew us and we knew them. It had gotten to the point that we literally didn't have to give them commands. We could just kind of look at them and they would know what to do. And they did it. And they were just the greatest dogs. So, anyway, after 26 years with dogs in the house, my wife and I found our house without a dog. And we just started thinking, you know, we'll let a little time pass, but that wasn't going to work. We knew we needed to get another dog. And so we began our search, and we found a little puppy named Addie. Now, this is Addie. I know, right? Addie's adorable. She's a sweet dog. She's already been a great dog. We've only had her for a few weeks now. But she's great. I mean, she's already learned a bunch of commands. She's pretty much housebroken already. I mean, we just couldn't be happier with her. However, I'd forgotten how hard it was to have a puppy. Okay, right? You know what I'm talking about? Man, they don't know anything. I mean, you think, I mean, we had the perfect dogs for 12 years. I could just look at them and they'd know to go lay down or whatever. Addie, you look at her, she looks back at you like, what? You know, you know, and so, man, we were having to start from scratch and teach her. Now, that makes sense. We've only had Addie for a few weeks. She doesn't really know us. We don't really know her. And that issue of time and closeness is what brings that relationship and which brings that obedience from a dog. And it's also what brings it from all of us in our relationship with God. Now, that really brings us to our text today, because we're going to be looking at the epic story of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian captivity all the way into the promised land and what God's trying to do within their life. But what we know is that they had been in this captivity for a very long time and really had not been close to God, had that relationship with God for a very long time. And so a lot like that little puppy, they didn't really know much of what to do. Starts in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." Now, let me pause here for a second. A couple important things. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. Apparently, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, had died. Whatever one they had been under in the past had died, right? A new one had taken his place and apparently was making life really hard on the Israelites. Now, they were already in captivity. They were already slaves of the Egyptians. But apparently things got worse under this new Pharaoh. So they begin to groan, just kind of complain. Oh man, life is miserable now. I mean, not granted we're slaves, but now it's even worse, and just kind of groaning about it. And so they're crying out for help. Somebody give me a hand. Somebody give me a little bit of help. Now their cry for rescue from slavery, it came up to God. God heard them, their groans and their cry. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He promised that he would watch after these people and this group of people. And he remembered that covenant. And so begins this epic story. Now, this story is very popular in sermons. Frankly, they've made multiple movies about it. And there's a lot that we can learn from looking down on these events. You know, the great power of God and the majesty of God and the plan of God being orchestrated and carried out. We can learn so much from the leadership of Moses and how he led his people and how he stood for God in that leadership. But today, I want us to see it not from the perspective of God or even the perspective of Moses, but rather to see it from the perspective of the Israelite slave. Because God's trying to do something with these people. He's trying to change them in a certain way, and we're going to see how that unfolds. But to understand where we're starting from, kind of the mindset of an Israelite slave, I want us to look back at that verse, or at least the beginning of that verse that we just looked at. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help." And you notice something that's missing here? It doesn't say that they were crying to God for help. Now, that's really important if you understand all of Scripture, because in all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, when people cry are crying out to God, the Scriptures are very intentional, very specific about letting us know that they are specifically crying to God, but it's missing here. They weren't crying to God because they didn't know God. They had been in this captivity for a very long time. Now, God did hear their cries, we're told, but they weren't necessarily calling to Him. Now, that's really no surprise. They hadn't been with Him for a very long time. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 tells us how long. It says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, folks, that's a long time to be under the leadership and the influence and literally to be dependent upon the Egyptians. And so while their race remained intact, their heritage, if you will, what we read through this story, all the book of Exodus, what we see is that much of their culture and certainly their faith has largely disappeared. So really what God's going to do here is rescue His people. He's going to free them from that slavery. But more than that, He's going to lead them through a process to teach them some very important lessons that are going to bring them fully back to Him. Now, a lot of theologians actually refer to this process from the plagues all the way through the entrance into the Promised Land as the wilderness school. God is taking His people to school. He's going to teach them and He's going to instruct them. He's going to not just free them through these plagues. The epic story of this is not just a story of deliverance, but it's an epic story of restoration and of transformation of a group of people from Egyptian slaves into the chosen people of God. And see, as we look through this story, as we learn what God does for the Israelites, I think we're also going to learn a lot about what God's trying to do within our lives as well, as He seeks to transform us and make us His children as well. Now, it all starts with the plagues. Most of us have at least seen the movie, right? And so we know God spares Moses' life as an infant, and then he heads off into the desert, gets himself connected up with a family out there, starts tending sheep, and he sees a burning bush off in the distance. Heads off to the bush. God gives him some specific instructions. "Moses, I want you to go into Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let the folks go and free them from slavery." And so that's what Moses does. He heads out and walks up to Pharaoh. "Pharaoh," you know, there's immortal words, "let my people go." And Pharaoh refuses, and then God begins to respond. Now, I think it's really interesting for us to take note here for a second about exactly how God responded, because He could have responded any way that He wanted to. I mean, He could have wiped out all the Egyptians, right? I mean, He brought different plagues. He could have simply caused some sort of plague that killed all the Egyptians, and the Israelites would have been free. Could have done that in just one fell swoop. God could have changed Pharaoh's heart. You know, just reached in, gave him a change of heart. "Yeah, you're right, Moses. We ought to let these people go." He could have had the Israelites rise up in revolt. Most people estimate there was about 1 million of them. And I mean, that's a pretty good size group of people to rise up and revolt against the Egyptians, defeat them, and free themselves. Instead, God chooses to go through a rather cumbersome process of 10 plagues. You know, "Moses, let my people go." "Pharaoh, no." "Plague." "Moses, let my people go." "Pharaoh, no." Another plague. You know, it goes on and on, 10 different times. Why in the world would God choose to go through that entire process? And the answer is, again, God was not looking to just free His people. He was also looking to free them from Egyptian beliefs. Now, it may be hard to imagine Jewish people holding Egyptian beliefs, but remember, they'd been there a very long time. And if any of us had spent 430 years in a different culture, it would change us. I mean, think of America, right? America's we're about to celebrate a couple days, 241 years old. And think of all the immigrants that came to America so long ago. 241 years, or maybe even a little less than that, maybe a lot less than that. But all these immigrants have come here from, you know, different backgrounds, Italian and German and French and who, you know, all different kinds of nationalities. And yet, if you talk to those people today, how do they identify themselves? I'm an American. They may remember their heritage, but their language, their culture, their beliefs, all those things have radically changed because they've been part of this country for 241 years or less, and the Israelites had been there for 430 years. And we actually see evidence from the text itself, if you read through the entire book of Exodus, that the Israelites had changed. I mean, throughout that book, we see that in a lot of ways they had forgotten about God. And in some ways, they'd even adopted Egyptian beliefs themselves. And God needed them to remember him, and those beliefs that they were holding needed to be challenged. So that's exactly where God started. And it's also where he starts with us. See, in our journey of faith, God's going to challenge us to redefine our foundations and our beliefs. Right? That's what he does right at the beginning. He says, look, I understand this is the way you see life. This is the way you do things. This is the way you make decisions, your worldview, if you will. I'm going to challenge you to redefine those things, to have a different perspective and to align them with what I want to teach you. For the Israelites, he did that by defeating all of the major Egyptian gods. Now, Egyptians had many gods. They pretty much had a god for every aspect of life. But even amongst their many gods, they had some gods that were more important than other gods. And so through the plagues, one by one, God begins to challenge and tear down the power of the Egyptians, the most important Egyptian false gods. Now, this is how this works, right? So the first plague, if you look in Exodus, the first plague is the turning of the Nile into blood. The water of the Nile turned into blood. Any water that had been drawn from the Nile prior to this, you know, was sitting in a pitcher of water, if you will, was turned to blood as well. Any of the Nile's water turned to blood. Now, this was the defeat of a couple of very important gods in the Egyptian belief system. This was a defeat of Apis. Apis was the god of the Nile, and another god named Khnum was the guardian of the Nile. The Egyptians worshipped these gods deeply, and through the Nile River, the Lord made the water undrinkable and literally kind of made their gods believe, defeated them before their very eyes. This god of the Nile and this guardian of the Nile couldn't protect the people. The second plague, and I love the creativity of God on this one here. The second plague brought frogs on the land of Egypt, right? Just swarms of frogs. This was a judgment against a god named Heket. Heket was a frog-headed goddess of birth. And so what got to do? This goddess of birth multiplied her children, if you will. This frog-headed goddess, so he did it with frogs. And then he did something very significant, and then he kills the frogs. They swarm over the land, and then the frogs die. God kills their god before their eyes. The third plague of gnats was a judgment on Set, the god of the desert. The scriptures tell us that the dust of the desert literally turned into gnats and swarmed over the countryside. The fourth plague of flies was a judgment on, I didn't make up this name, it's Watchet. It's not pronounced or spelled the same way, but it's pronounced Watchet. Watchet was the god of the flies. So the fourth plague of flies judges him. The fifth plague, the death of the livestock, judges the goddess Hathor, who is the deity of cattle and livestock. The sixth plague, which was boils or, you know, sores all over their body, was against Sekhmet and Sunnu. They were the gods of health and disease. The seventh plague of hail and lightning attacked, this is another great name, Nut. Nut was the goddess of the sky. And so knocked Nut out of the sky. Say that five times real fast. The eighth plague of locusts literally ate Osiris. Osiris was the crop fertility. So the locusts came in and literally ate all the crops, literally eating Osiris alive. The ninth plague, the assault of darkness. Darkness went over all the land of Egypt for many, many days, blotted out the sun. This was a very significant challenge to their most significant god, and that was the god Ra. Pharaoh was actually considered to be a physical manifestation of Ra on earth. I mean, this was their most important god, who was utterly defeated by the Lord when he blotted out the sun in all of Egypt. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn males, was the judgment on Isis. Isis was considered the protector of children, but she couldn't protect the children of Egypt. See, folks, each and every plague had a purpose. Not just to free the Israelite slaves, not just to get people so annoyed that they kind of kicked them out of the country, but rather to teach the Israelites that the false gods that they become accustomed to, that they were exactly that. They were false and powerless before the one true God of Israel, that God alone would stand and that God alone would provide for them. And that's not really that much different than the process we go through when we come to Christ, is it? I mean, the question of who or what we're going to rely on, it's a central question of our faith. We may not worship Egyptian gods, but we certainly put things in the place of God all the time, don't we? I mean, we can see how easily we fall into the trap of letting things that we can control and the things that we can create take the place of God in our life. It feels a little more comfortable to us. And so God was asking the Israelites so long ago the same question he asks us today: who or what do you believe in, really? Who do you trust? Who are you going to depend on? What do you look for strength and provision in your life? All these things that are all around you, all the things from maybe your past, what's worked for you in the past maybe, or is it going to be God? Are you going to have a redefinition of your life that moves you from your life, the way you want to do things, towards God and the way God wants to do things and what he's calling us to do and to be? Now, God was asking the Israelites that, and so he wipes out the competition. He makes it perfectly clear he wants it to be him. And if that's where the story ended, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But that's not where the story ends for them. Their re-education process begins here and continues on for the next 40 years of their life. Now, the next major lesson that we see God trying to teach the people of Israel is learn when we find the Israelites have been freed, they've been freed from the Egyptian slavery. Pharaoh said, all right, get out of town. They head out of town, and they're led by God and are camped by the Red Sea. Now, they didn't end up there by accident. God put them there specifically, and that's really interesting because God knows that Pharaoh's about to have a change of heart. Exodus chapter 14, verse 5 says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, that the people were out of town, that they were gone, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? See, folks, they just kind of woke up, you know, if you will. They said, hey, wait a second. The town's pretty empty. I don't have any more servants. Nobody's making bricks anymore. I mean, this is a bad deal. What in the world were we thinking? And so he puts his army together, and he heads out to recapture them. You know, we're going to go bring them back and set things the way that they used to be. And this is really where their lesson begins. Now, we need to remember that the Israelites, as a people, had just seen every major Egyptian god defeated and the spirit of Pharaoh broken by God, right? I mean, so they're ready. They're ready for the challenges that are going to come to them. And they look off in the distance, and they see this Egyptian army coming towards them. And so naturally, they know that God is going to defeat this army and deliver them, just like he defeated the Egyptian gods, right? Wrong. That's not at all what they do. I mean, this is the first test by God to see if their faith is going to remain strong. And frankly, they utterly fail. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10 to 12 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, a couple of really important things before we move on here. A couple of things that are significant, and that is, first of all, they feared, right? I mean, that's normal. That's natural. Nothing wrong with that. You see an army coming at you, you're going to have some fear in your heart. Second thing that's really important is, you notice what they do this time? They cry out to the Lord. That's what I was talking about in the scriptures. It's always really clear when they call to God. Now they're crying to God. Some progress has been made. You know, God has taken them through all these plagues. He's taught them a little bit of the lesson. Man, they're headed in the right direction, right? Well, unfortunately, that's where all the positives end. It continues on. It says, they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but if you've ever thought about this, but that just shocks me. I mean, how can you stand there and see the great power of God displayed in all of those plagues? I mean, and overcoming all these gods and changing the heart of Pharaoh and not stay faithful. But they don't. And I'm forced to admit that I don't. I fall into the same trap. A lot of times I look out and I see problems coming. And instead of being strong and firm in my faith and absolutely convicted that the Lord's going to overcome, I have these feelings of helplessness or hopelessness and dread and fear and not standing strong. Folks, I think we all face those times. I have. I probably will again. But in our journey of faith, God's going to challenge us. He's going to challenge us to trust Him and to stay faithful and to keep moving forward. And that's exactly what he tells the Israelites to do. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. It says, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Now let me pause here for a second. What's happened here is the people have cried out. They cried out to the Lord. They expressed their hearts to Moses. Now Moses has turned around. He's been praying to God. Oh God, you will deliver us. And God, we're going to trust in you. And God, you know, we're praying hard. Lord responds to him. Moses, why are you crying to me? Why are you just standing there, Moses? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and chariots and his horsemen. His message to them and to us is very simple. Trust me. Stop standing there. Stop being debilitated by your doubts and your fear. And instead, move forward in faith. I'm going to provide what you need. I'm going to take care of you. Trust me in that. I'm going to defeat what is challenging you. And that's exactly what he does. Defeats Pharaoh and his chariots, and his whole army is wiped out. And the next major lesson we see that God's trying to teach the Israelites and us is that things don't necessarily happen on our schedule. I mean, in the culture we live in, I think we have a particularly difficult time with this. We want things done, but we want things done our way and according to our plan and in our timing, but most of all, we want it when? All right, let me put some gusto in that because you know you mean it. We want it when? Yeah, we want it now, you know. We're the folks that are in the drive-thru at McDonald's, you know, and saying, hey, it's been a minute and a half. I thought this was a fast food restaurant. Okay, maybe I'm the only one who says that. But drives my wife crazy. You know, we want it now. We want instant service. We want things to be provided for us right now, right when we want it, right how we want it. You know, we want custom tailored. But folks, God doesn't work like that. And if you're not aware of this, let me be perfectly clear. God is not your DVR. He is not Netflix. He's not your cell phone or some other wireless device. He is not and is not interested in being on demand. Now, most of us would say we get that in our heads, right? We understand that. We got that figured out. But yet, when the times come that we're not getting an instant response from God, or when we prayed yesterday and today didn't go the way that we wanted it to or didn't head off in the direction we prayed for, well, we start to feel like, well, maybe God just doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't really care about me, or maybe he doesn't love me at all, or maybe he's not even there. But the truth is the exact opposite of what we feel. God takes his time because he loves us. He takes his time because he knows what is truly best for us. He takes his time because quick solutions are rarely the best solutions. So as hard as it is for us, God takes his time, and in our journey of faith, God's going to ask us to be patient and to wait on him. And I believe that's exactly what God was trying to teach the people of Israel at a mountain called Sinai. Now, God has led the people. They've been freed from Egyptian slavery. They've passed through the Red Sea. Now they're camped out at the base of a mountain called Sinai. And he's about to tell them some really important instructions through Moses. So he starts off by saying, look, folks, dedicate yourselves to the Lord. That's where he starts. You know, in other words, set your feet firm. Stay strong. Gird yourself. You know, dedicate yourself to the Lord here, because something important is about to happen. And he gives them some instructions. He actually gives them some very specific instructions to wait. Just dedicate yourself to the Lord and wait here. I'm going to take Moses up onto this mountain. It's going to take a little bit of time. I want you to wait. So Moses heads up onto the mountain. Most of us who are familiar with the story understand. Moses heads up on the mountain, and that's where God gives the Ten Commandments. Now, it's not just the Ten Commandments that Moses is given during that time. It's also the next 12 chapters of Exodus when God lays out really what is the foundations of the Jewish faith. It all adds up to what we refer to as the Old Covenant. It is Judaism as we know it today. In other words, God brought Moses up onto that mountain, and he asked them to wait there so that he could provide for them all that they would need, everything that they would need to guide both their life and their faith. It's exactly what they needed. It's exactly what they needed coming out of Egypt. But apparently, they felt like God wasn't doing it fast enough. So, like all of us, when God's not showing up right now, people grew impatient and fearful. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he's taken too long, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, Aaron, get up. We need you to do something for us. Make us gods who shall go before us. Remember I said there's evidence that the Jewish people had adopted a lot of the Egyptian beliefs? Here it is right here, right in front of us. Make us gods, just like the Egyptians did, that will go before us. As for Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He's been gone too long. We don't know what's happened here. So what we want you to do is we want you to make a god. And you see what happens? It's the same trap that we fall into. See, when God's not acting fast enough, we tend to pull away from God and revert back to our old ways. Old ways of doing, old ways of thinking, old ways of believing, old ways of managing life. We stop trusting in him and start looking to the things that we can control. So they built themselves a golden calf, and they began to worship that golden calf, an idol that was frankly just like what they used to have during their captivity. It was comfortable with them. It's what they knew. No trust there. They're comfortable with that. And you know, but that's the thing about idols. They make us feel comfortable, because when you create your own God, then that God is yours to control. It's yours to control. It's yours to manage. And we like to be in control. But God cannot and will not be controlled by us. And the truth is, what I'm comfortable with is rarely what I need. You know, the truth is that the things in life that are truly best for me take time. I mean, as I look back over my own life, the things that have been the best for me and the things that are most valuable to me have taken a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of investment and a lot of patience while God does his work. Which means we can only find what is best for us when we have that patience with the Lord, when we wait on him as he works in our lives, and to not take matters into our own hands, but to trust him and not fall back on the way that we used to do things. Now, the final lesson that we see God teaching the Israelites happens kind of from this point forward, from Mount Sinai forward. It actually starts even before this point, but it continues on for the next 40 years, and that is that God is going to teach them the same lesson he wants to teach us, and that is in our journey of faith, he's going to ask us to be totally dependent upon them, upon him. They needed to learn who they were going to depend on. And God starts doing that by giving them literally the food that they need to live every day. They're out in the desert, right? There are no crops to be harvested. It's a desert. There's not a lot of animals running around. So they needed food for all these people that wandering around. God takes care of that. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So every day, God was going to bring bread down from heaven. Also, it goes on to tell us that he's going to provide meat as well. Their bread and their meat is going to be provided at the beginning of every day. And they're going to go out and collect it, enough food for just that day. But that's the catch, see? Now, you could see all kinds of bread around you and all kinds of meat that was being made available to you. But if you gathered more than a day's worth, in other words, if you had leftovers at the end of the day, or maybe you thought, we'll store up a few days worth. I got the basket out anyway. Might as well go ahead and, take care of things for the next few days. If you store it up, well, the next morning, anything you have left over from that day's collection is going to be spoiled. So the Israelites might have packed it up in all their Tupperware or vacuum sealed it in those pack things. It wasn't going to make any difference. Next day, it's going to be spoiled. You got to wonder why God would do that. Doesn't it seem like God makes things hard sometimes? You ever think about that? God, why can't you just make this a little bit easier? Why do I have to go out every day and do this? Why can't you let me gather up a week's worth? It'd be so much easier, so much more efficient. And the answer is very simple. God, just like them, is trying to teach us something. And even though it may be hard, it is a lesson that we've got to learn. God's not just trying to free his people. God's not just trying to feed his people. God is trying to restore them. He's trying to teach them. And for 430 years, the Israelites had depended upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians, they were slaves. They got their food and clothing and house, roof over their head. All that stuff was given to them. Either by giving permission from the Egyptians or directly from the Egyptians. That was who they were depending on for 430 years. But God needed them to learn to depend on him. And so at the beginning of every single day, for the next 40 years, they had to gather what was provided by God himself. And it started out with the basic necessity of food, but it didn't end there. Okay, the Israelites would literally depend on God for everything. Water, every time they would reach a new camp location, God would miraculously provide a spring of water so they would have water. Direction, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and they had to follow that. So their literal direction where they would travel was determined by God. Their social structure was determined by God and managed by God. Literally every aspect of their lives was made to depend on God. And some may look at that and go, man, that's a lot. The Bible, even what the Bible teaches us, the Bible as a whole, even my own life, it just seems like God is asking too much of us. But you would be wrong. See, God is not asking just too much of us. God's asking for it all. For us to tear down our old beliefs and to learn new ones and to trust only in him. For us to keep moving forward in our faith, especially when times get hard. For us to be patient and to wait on him and his timing in our life. And for us to be totally dependent upon him for provision and direction in our life. But if we'll do that, if we'll go on that epic journey, a total transformation from ourselves, it will happen from who we are now into a child of God. Now, we see that transformation take place with the Israelites. We see it when they finally enter into the promised land, right? 40 years have passed, 40 years of collecting their food every day and depending upon God, and even God leading them through battles that were totally dependent upon him. We see this transformation take place. See, they went from a people who were crying out in despair and a people who said, God, why'd you bring us out here to die in the desert? And maybe even, hey, guys, I think it's a good idea. Let's build a calf and start worshiping it, to a people of complete faithfulness and trust. And we see that transformation has taken place when they hit their first challenge in the promised land. It was a town called Jericho. Now, Jericho was a very formidable city, heavily fortified. that it would be nearly impossible to defeat because of its primary defense. Its primary defense was a massive wall that circled around the city. And the Israelites, who used to be far from God, arrive at this city, and God gives them instructions. All right, folks, this is what I want you to do. For 7 days, I want you to march around the city. You know, once a day. Head out there, march around the city, and on the seventh day, I want you to blow trumpets. Does that sound encouraging to any of you? You know, we're going to defeat this army by marching. I'm not sure that it sounded encouraging to me, but their response was remarkable. You know what their response was? Okay. All right. I mean, no grumbling, like we've seen already. No, why did you bring us out here to be defeated by this city? Or this is impossible. The walls are too massive. Are you crazy marching around the city and blowing trumpets? What in the world is that going to do? Just, okay. All right. And they started marching. And they marched around it for 7 days. Andy Stanley was actually speaking at a conference a while back, and he said something that really stuck with me. He talked about what people do who believe that God is on their side. Now, these Israelites who begin by thinking that God led them into the desert to die are now people that have great faith and trust in God. So they naturally do what anyone would do who believed that God was on their side. They started marching, and they blew trumpets, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and the city was defeated because of a simple and even silly act of faith, but done by a people who fully trusted in God. And folks, that's the journey God invites all of us into, where he teaches us that no matter how long the journey or how hard the journey, if we stay in the epic story of God in our lives, we too can be transformed. Not a journey where God works for us, but one where we learn to depend on him. You know, these 40 years in the life of Israel is truly an epic story. I encourage you to read it on your own. Read through the book of Exodus. It's a great story. From the top, you can see the great power of God, the leadership of Moses as he serves God in that role. But from the bottom, you can see something much more important, that God deeply loves us and will care for us, but only when we give our lives fully to him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you that you've invited us into this journey. And God, that you make this journey possible. And God, that you stay faithful to us even when we don't learn the lessons you're trying to teach us. And so, God, we humbly come before you now, just wanting to learn, wanting to grow, wanting to be transformed, but realizing that only comes when we have complete and total dependence upon you and continue to stay firm in our faith, moving forward in the journey, even when we aren't even sure about the next step we need to take. But to step anyway, God, and let you lead. God, we pray right now that we just, as we submit ourselves to you, that you would provide that guidance, that you would provide that leadership, and God, that you would transform our lives as we journey on. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.